Psalm 50. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to your word seeking your wisdom, seeking your instruction, seeking your discipline. Lord, help us not to spurn it. Lord, we know that discipline for a time feels harsh. Instruction feels harsh, Lord, but we know that it is for our good, that you as the great surgeon, Lord, use the scalpel perfectly. You burn away the dross. You are the refiner's soap, just purifying us, making us more into the image of Christ. Lord, would you take your word tonight and do that very thing? We come humbly under your instruction and your wisdom. Be pleased to give it, O Lord. We ask it in your name. Amen. Well, the Psalms are a good place to go for refuge, aren't they? And that's exactly where Psalm 50 comes in. I was reflecting on some of the events that are happening. I was dealing with some of the circumstances, and quite frankly, I wasn't dealing with them very well. Still wasn't. 5 minutes before I stepped up here, still not dealing with these circumstances appropriately. I was reading through Psalm 46. It's a place I go often. I'm sure many of you do as well. And just asking God to speak. Asking God for wisdom. And as I was reading through Psalm 56, I soon came to Psalm 50, and I felt immediately that Psalm 50 kind of cut through the noise. It cut through my emotions, cut through my feelings, and told me what was true. It's pretty practically straightforward. It's logical. It tells it like it is. And demonstrates the wisdom of God in a time when many of us are asking the same questions. I'm sure I'm not the only one. As we sit here and wonder, what would God have of us in this day? What does obedience to God look like right now? What does He desire of us? What does He desire of our hearts? But what I really love about this psalm too, and what I love about many of the psalms, is that though they're born out of conflict and calamity, even as we saw in Psalm 44, the lament that you see there, it's also bound together in adoration. It's bound together in praise. It's bound together in a recognition of who God is. And this is true of Psalm 50. And this is a specific kind of adoration I think we're going to see here. We praise God for various things, right? We praise Him for His wisdom. We praise Him for His kindness. We praise Him for His steadfast love. We praise Him for His mercy. But this psalm particularly praises God for His power and His authority. It's very similar to other psalms like Psalm 8, which resounds out, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. All creation magnifies and echoes the power and the glory of God." It's like Psalm 24 that we just sang, as if the king himself were to walk through our doors, and oh, how I wish he would. It says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. You see, what these psalms do is they position us with our eyes looking up to the authority and power of God. They orient us around God's power. They orient us around His authority. And I can't think of a better time than to just sit around and look up and seek the authority and the power and the glory of God, who is even now at this very moment holding the world together. The Mighty One, God the Lord. It's this kind of adoration that begins the psalm here in verse 1. Look with me. It says, "The Mighty One, the God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth." This psalm, this refrain beginning here in verse 1 kind of frames the whole psalm for us. It is in many senses of the word a call to worship. It addresses who the primary actor in this passage is going to be, who the main person who's going to be speaking is. We have here three distinct names for God: the Mighty One, God the Lord, which in the Hebrew is El Elohim Yahweh. El is generally used as the more kind of generic. I say generic, that's probably not the right word. Maybe the more common form of the word God. It's also used to describe the pagan gods in Scripture, small g there. And so that when you see El, it usually has some other words that are going to be attached to it to demonstrate more fully that we're talking about the only true God. So we have El Elohim Yahweh. Elohim particularly is used in Genesis with regards to God's creation. In Genesis 1:5 it says that God created the earth. It's the same kind of language here. And Yahweh, of course, being the covenant name of God. What do these names do? Why would the psalmist start out with these three distinct names of God? Well, they do exactly as I've mentioned. They orient us towards His authority and His power. Now, verse 1 tells us that God speaks and summons the earth. That is, that He speaks and calls the earth to attention. And interestingly enough, the word summons here is also used in the Genesis creation account. When God calls the light day and the dark night and separates them, that word for called is the same word used here for summons. In Genesis 1:8, when God sets apart the waters and calls the expanse or the firmament heaven, that word for called, that action, is the same word summons here. And this word is also used with regard to naming. In Genesis 5:1-2, it says that when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female He created them. And He blessed them and He named them man or Adam. It's the same word. What's my point? Is that just cool info? Cool information? My point is this, that the only one who can call the earth to account, the only one who can address the earth and the earth listen, is the one who created it. When God speaks, creation answers because all of creation is His. And this is what I mean when I talk about adoration of authority. When the psalmist turns to glorify God in this way, this is what he means. That when God speaks, all creation listens. Notice though in verse 2 that the psalmist is doing more here than just reminding us that the earth and all the fullness therein is the Lord's. He's doing more than just telling us about God's authority and power. He's also describing to us God's beauty and His perfection. He tells us here, out of Zion, you know what Zion is, the holy habitation of the Lord, the dwelling place of the Lord. Out of the dwelling place of the Lord, which is perfect in its own right, God shines forth. Out of perfection comes greater perfection. I don't know if that's a logical statement. But this is poetry. We can say things like that. Out of the perfection of Zion comes greater perfection. The Lord Himself, the very essence of perfection and beauty. You see how this is a call to worship? You see how this orients us around who's going to do the speaking here? The psalmist then turns in verse 3 to describe the manner in which the Lord comes. The way in which He comes to make this declaration, to make this proclamation that all creation is waiting to hear, says that our God comes, He does not keep silence. What a reminder that is to us, both as Christians and to the world as well, who would claim that our God is silent, that God does not speak. We're told here that our God comes, He does not keep silence. And that He comes in such a way, right? Before Him is a devouring fire, around Him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. He comes as a devouring fire and a mighty tempest. That language, of course, is reminiscent of the Old Testament, the pillar of fire that led the Israelites out of Egypt. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Generally, when we see, I won't say generally, but often when we see the presence of the Lord, it's depicted in this way. It's depicted as a devouring fire and a mighty tempest. Unless we think that that's only left in the Old Testament. Hebrews 12:29 tells us that in fact, how we worship today is related to this very fact, that our God is a consuming fire. That we should offer acceptable worship precisely because God is this way. Our God comes, He does not keep silence. The psalmist here, like the author of Hebrews, is noting something essential about our worship. He's noting something essential about the way that we do worship. Our worship is to be an obedient and, I would say, logical response to the character of God, who God is. Because God is this way, our worship must be this. Because God is holy, He demands that we be holy. He demands that our worship be holy. Who God is defines the way that we worship. And this is why we can't worship in any way we want. This is why we worship to and in accordance with God's character, which is reflected where? In His Word. His declarations and His commandments. And this begins to set up kind of the central issue of the psalm that we're looking at here. The question that we want to ask and the question that we want to answer tonight is, what is right worship? What is right obedience? And what does this look like? Verse 4 carries our action forward. It notes again that God is calling both heaven and earth to account. Why? So that He may judge His people. And who are His people? Who are God's people? Verse 5 answers this for us as well. The faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Who are those that have covenanted with God? You and me. The descendants of Abraham by faith. So here's where we are so far. Okay? I'll pull a Matt Chandler and ask if you're tracking with me. We have the primary actor. We have God, El Elohim Yahweh, who is making a declaration or a proclamation of judgment to His covenant people. And all of heaven and earth are witnesses. How is He able to do this? He's able to do this because He's the highest of all authorities, the Creator, who is alone capable of judging His creation, of calling His creation to His account, to account. God alone has the authority then to determine how we worship. You can see the logic just playing out there. In verse 6, echoing that same kind of adoration that we saw in verse 1, it reminds us that creation itself attests to the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. The heavens and all creation declares the righteousness of God. They affirm that God is indeed, as the psalmist has called Him, the Mighty One, God the Lord, author, creator, sustainer. There's a wonderful song that I've been kind of itching to introduce to our congregation for a while, but I throw enough at you as it is, which I'll do a wonderful job of picking up. But it's called God the Uncreated One. It was written originally by Aaron Keyes. The Gettys picked it up, did a wonderful version of it. I'd sing it for you, but I promise you, you'd rather hear the Gettys. But here's the first stanza. It says this: God the Uncreated One, the author of salvation, who wrote the laws of space and time and fashioned worlds to His design. The one whom angel hosts revere, hung the stars like chandeliers, numbered every grain of sand, and knows the heart of every man. He is King forever. He is King forever. He is King forevermore. This is the God that we serve and worship. This is the God that we proclaim here. This is the God who speaks. And understand that just as all creation is captive to the voice of God, so are we. You know, maybe the reason that much of popular evangelicalism, whatever that is, probably the reason that a lot of our American churches are failing, and the reason that studies and surveys say that less and less people are going to church every year, is because we've stopped saying, "Thus saith the Lord." We've stopped declaring who God is in our worship. We've stopped proclaiming who God is and the fullness of who He is. And instead, we've adopted, "Thus saith me." Our sermons are so full of ourselves. We can't get out of our own heads enough to see God and witness His power and His glory. And if you knew what I was like 5 minutes before I walked in here, my wife can tell you that was exactly my mentality too. We're so full of ourselves that we can't see past our own minds and consciences to see God, to behold God. You see, the power of what we preach is not in what we say or the manner in which we say it. I didn't walk in here with a consuming fire around me, did I? I didn't walk in here with a tempest swirling around my head. It's not the way in which we preach. It's not the style in which we preach. There's nothing powerful about what you see here. There's nothing powerful about this. Our preaching and our proclamations and our declarations only have power in so much as they declare that it is God and it is God alone who has the authority to speak. And it's His word alone that matters. We need to be those that say, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what this psalm is trying to orient us towards. The authority, the power, the glory of God, so that we get out of the way. And what does the Lord say to us here? Hear the rebuke of the Lord. Verses 7 through 13 tell us of God's declaration. What does He say? "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am your God. I am God. I am your God." God speaks and His people listen. Follow along with me in verses 8 through 13. "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you, thus saith the Lord. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" You see, from one standpoint, we could say that Israel was doing the right thing. They were following the commands that God had put in place. They were following the sacrificial system that was put in place in the Old Testament. They were sacrificing their bulls and their goats according to the rules and the commands that God had put in place. But I think we can quickly recognize that something's missing here. God says two things here, two things in this rebuke or this declaration. He says, one, "I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices." Did y'all see that? He says, "I'm not rebuking you for your sacrifices. Nor do I rebuke you for the consistency of your sacrifices. They're continually before me," the Lord says. But two, God says, "I will not accept your sacrifices." So how is it that God can say, "I don't rebuke you for your sacrifices, and yet I will not accept them"? I don't rebuke you for your sacrifices that are continually before me, but I will not accept them. You can imagine the Israelites thinking, as we would too, wouldn't we? "Well, I thought that's what you wanted. I thought that's what you told us to do. Here, take our sacrifices, Lord. This is what you asked for." But God says, "No, I don't want them. I will not accept them." Why? Well, for one, God answers, He tells us He doesn't need them. They're His to begin with. The cattle on a thousand hills are His. Every beast of the forest is mine, says God. The world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or do I drink the blood of goats? It's a rhetorical question there, and the answer is no. God doesn't need us to give Him what's already His. Doesn't it seem to, just take a step back for a second and just think about this logically. Doesn't it seem a bit foolish to try and offer to God what's already His? But again, we kind of stand up and hand goes up in the back of the class. Wait a minute. But I'm just following what God told me to do. I'm obeying what He said. You are, but obedience for obedience' sake was never the point. Obedience for obedience' sake was never the point. You see, the efficacy of the sacrifices were never bound up in the sacrifices or the animals themselves. Hebrews 10:14 tells us this. It says it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, and yet that's what they were doing. And the Israelites could say, well, when you get to that passage, it's kind of like you scratch your head. Well, why do them then? What's the point of the sacrificial system? What's the point of sacrificing the blood of goats and bulls if there's no point? If it's impossible for them to take away sin, it's impossible for them to atone. Our only answer has to be that what God was desiring in those sacrifices, what He was looking for and requiring in that obedience, was something that went beyond basic ritual obedience. That God desired something greater, that the sacrifices themselves pointed to something greater. And of course, we know that now. But think about this personally. Don't we get caught up in going through the motions? Don't we get caught up in participating in the things of God, obeying the things of God, just to say that we did them? This is especially hard in ministry. You want an inside look at ministry? Here it is. It's really hard to walk the line between not going through the motions, seeking authentic worship. I wouldn't be surprised to hear many of us say that sometimes we sing what's in the bulletin, but we have no idea what we're singing and proclaiming. That our hearts aren't really there. That we're not really in tune with what we're proclaiming. We're not really in tune with who we're worshiping. And God says, I have no need of that. I have no need of that. This is the heart of God's rebuke in this psalm. God is rebuking worship that's done only on the basis of obligation. Just cause is not a good answer. And when we go through the motions, that's exactly what we're doing. We're not worshiping because we're overwhelmed by the glory and the authority and the majesty and the power of God. We're worshiping because He told us we're supposed to. Why are you here? Because the Lord commanded me to do it. Yes, but why are you here? Do you see the difference? There is a difference in raw, ritual-like obedience and obedience that comes from the heart. And when we go through the motions, instead of our lives being this kind of outpouring of praise in response to the revelation of who God is, to me it ends up feeling a lot like the hamster that just kind of runs on the wheel. We're driven by some sort of instinct that this is what I'm supposed to do, but we don't really understand why we're doing it. We just kind of cycle through. But God clears this up for us here in this psalm. He says, I don't need those sacrifices. He doesn't need nor desire our obedience of obligation just so that we could say that we followed the rules, which we don't do anyways, right? We don't keep the commandments. And yet we rely on those to say that we're obeying, don't we? Obligatory worship is not worship at all. You know, like the Pharisees, we can mistakenly think that our obedience is what God desires, when that obedience by itself, if it's not attached to a greater reality, is actually disobedience. There's a reason that verses 16 through 21 here address the wicked. I understand it. I do this, maybe y'all don't. I'll confession here. Sometimes when I'm going through the Psalms, or I'm going through a book and we get to a passage that is particularly directed at the wicked, my tendency is at first to go, that's not me. Oh, how mistaken we are in doing that. But sometimes we quickly skim over it. We understand we're God's covenant people, so we say, well, if God's speaking to the wicked, then He must not be directly addressing us. But what's interesting about this passage here is that the essence of God's declaration to His covenant people is also declared to the wicked. And it's this. There's only one way. There's only one way to obey God. There's only one way to worship God. There's only one way to rightly follow God. It says here that the wicked hates discipline. Verse 17. The wicked hate discipline. That discipline, the word discipline there is instruction. And he says, the wicked cast my words behind them. Don't we do the same thing? We hate discipline, we hate instruction, we often cast the word of God behind us. While we might externally profess the right things, internally our hearts can be far from God. And verse 21 tells us why this is so. Look there with me. These things you have done and I've been silent, for you thought that I was one like yourself. This is the root problem. We think God's like us. We worship wrongly because we don't worship God. We worship a version of God, the version that we like best, the version that we prefer for the moment. We don't rightly recognize the power and authority of God as the highest of all authorities because we put ourselves there. And we, in many things, want to make God ultimately look like us, act like us, talk like us. God says, you thought that I was one like yourself. You see, the fundamental problem of worship comes from not seeing God for who He truly is, the wholeness and the fullness of God. And it's often because we get in the way, because we're so consumed with self that our image of God often ends up becoming like ourselves. Right now I'm going through Mike Kruger's class of New Testament canon. It's really interesting. He talks about historical research. And he was talking about how many historians try to approach research from a neutral standpoint, removing all and any possible bias. Kruger argues that that's impossible, and I would agree with him. But it's really interesting. He said that when historians go and they research what they call the historical Jesus, that the result that comes out of their research is not Jesus at all. It's just another version of the historian. Isn't that interesting? That historians that go to research the historical Jesus, the result, they end up coming out with a Jesus who looks more like them than the Jesus of the Bible. We do the same thing. We do the same thing. And understandably, when we look at the Word, we look at the comprehensiveness of God, we look at the glory of God, it is overwhelming, as it should be. But we cannot set ourselves up and create an image of what we want God to be like. So what does God want? What does God desire from us? What is the obedience that God desires? Verse 14 answers this for us. Verse 14 and verse 23 is kind of a pair refrain here. They say, verse 14 says this, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High." And verse 23 says, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." And this is really the culminating point of the psalm here. What is it that God desires of us? That we would offer to him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's really interesting, isn't it? That we would offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why thanksgiving? Because in thanksgiving, there's true adoration, isn't there? Thanksgiving leaves no room for pride. Thanksgiving leaves no room for creating God in our own image. Thanksgiving comes out of seeing God for who He is. In true thanksgiving, there can't be pride. In true thanksgiving, there can't be grumbling and complaining, as we saw this morning. In true thanksgiving, there's no worship of self. What God desires, what He desired of the Israelites, and what He desires of us, is obedience that comes from a heart of genuine thanksgiving and thankfulness. The word for thanksgiving here is the Hebrew word tadah, and it comes from the root word yadah, which we've talked about, I think, in home group, and I know it's been taught from this pulpit before here. But the word yadah, as many of you are already aware, means to know or to be known. And this is not in a general sense, but it's in the most intimate way of knowing possible. It's the same word that's used for thanksgiving here. True and right adoration, true and right obedience comes from knowing God and knowing the fullness of God and being known by Him in the most intimate way possible. That's the praise and the adoration that God desires. He desires that we would be fully oriented to Him and worship the fullness of who He is, not versions of Him that we like best. Now, it seems fitting to me that the psalm that follows this is one of the preeminent confessional psalms. And this is where I'm going to go next after tonight. Because I don't get this right. Because the God that I profess to worship, I often fail at worshiping. Because my obedience falls short. My praise is always lacking. My adoration always misses the mark. Yet God Himself sees the depths of our heart and He still loves us, still calls us to Himself. And maybe that's where we need to go next. Maybe we need to go to confession next and recognize that our adoration falls short. Ask ourselves why it falls short. Examine our hearts. Right obedience doesn't come from just doing the right things. Right obedience comes from a right knowledge of God. And that's the praise that God desires. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank you, Lord, that though we fall short time in and time again, that you still call us to yourself. You still redeem us as a people for your own possession. You still love us. You still know us. You still desire, Lord, to see us become more like you. Lord, I pray that you would take this word that we've heard tonight and use it, Lord, as discipline, as training in righteousness. Lord, may it be profitable to us. And may you continue the great work that you've begun, bringing it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We ask this in faith, knowing that this is something that you desire to do as you've told us in your word, Lord. And so we are not hopeless. We're not hopeless in our failings. We're not hopeless in the wrong ways in which we worship you. But we can rightly come before you and confess these things. And we're told, Lord, that you cleanse us. And we know, Lord, that you are making us more and more like you, making us more holy, making us more into your image, so that the vain idols that we so often cling to, Lord, are dying away. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to refine us and purify us and make our worship true. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.